be there today. Perhaps you've heard the phrase head, heart, and hands as a way to describe human beings, or perhaps as a way to describe the various leanings and dispositions of different human beings. So some of you maybe lean more heady and enjoy thinking. If you're a Christian, you gravitate towards understanding doctrine, thinking through things deeply. Some of you lean more hearty and naturally feel things. As Christians, perhaps you gravitate towards things like prayer, worshiping God through song, meditation, things that engage your emotions. And some of you are more handsy, not the best term, I know, but you get the point. You want to get to work with your hands. You want to get things done. As Christians, you want to know how you can serve in practical ways. Well, those of you with the more head leanings have probably thrived off the first three chapters of Ephesians. There's been a lot of doctrine, a lot of thinking carefully about who God is, thinking through the objective truths of God and his gospel and what he's done. Those of you that lean more with the hands leanings perhaps have had a hard time as this has gone on, and you just want to know what to do. I'm thankful God has done all of this, but when are we going to get to work? When are we going to get our marching orders? Well, your time is finally here. The last three chapters, the final half of Ephesians, which we begin today, are stock full of commands and exhortations. I mentioned last week there's only one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it's simply the command to just remember. But as we'll see, there's a lot of commands in these last three chapters. And it's important to understand how these commands and exhortations of chapters 4 through 6 connect with the proclamations and the doctrine of chapters 1 through 3. And the first verse that opens up this chapter 4, the second half of Ephesians, helps us out with this. It connects them for us. So starting in verse 1, Ephesians 4, verse 1, we read, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Therefore." Now, you know the rule. Whenever you come across a therefore, you have to ask what it is there for. It's a transition word. There's some connection between what Paul has said before this in chapters 1 to 3 and what will come next. And so chapters 4 through 6 and this change of focus, direction, is connected to chapters 1 through 3. As Paul turns to these commands and calls for the church to do certain things and live a certain way, beginning here in this verse, he wants to make sure that we realize that there is some connection, that this is related to, built upon, flowing out of what came before. And so just as a reminder of what came before, let's go back to chapter 1 and just read some of this proclamation of who God is and what he's done. So Paul opens up this letter in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So as I've said again and again as we've gone through Ephesians, God's eternal purpose is to save a people for himself, and through this people and through this salvation to display the riches of his grace to the praise of his glorious grace. To bring praise to his glorious grace. This is God's grand eternal plan, and he accomplishes it through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, God in the flesh. And this plan, this eternal purpose of God, is so important and so wonderful and so significant and astounding that Paul has no problem spending the first three chapters of Ephesians not telling the Ephesians to do anything, but just telling them to remember, to know, to reflect on this, to behold the glorious and powerful grace of God in Jesus, to behold God, see who God is, and be astounded. God creates a people by his grace, his work for us, and it is because it's by grace, our role first and foremost is to hear. Our role first and foremost is to hear what he has done, behold him, and put our trust in him. Salvation is of the Lord. He does it. He gets all the glory. There's no room to boast, as we read, or as we read in Ephesians 2. And so we have to start there, and that's where Paul starts. And so as we go into the second half of Ephesians and we come to all these commands about how we ought to live, how God's people ought to be, we have to remember this. We have to remember what God has done, what has created the church. If we don't, well, what could happen? Well, one thing that could happen is that we would just reduce Christianity to moral living, to just being a good person. It doesn't really matter who God is, what he's done, or what you believe about him, as long as you just treat others decently and find some happiness in life. All of that doctrine stuff just gets in the way, in fact. It creates divisions. And this is the religion of our society. And it is even put forth as Christianity sometimes. It's just all horizontal about you and others. It's humanism. Be a good human. Contribute to the thriving of humanity. Well, that is not Christianity. For one, you would have to cut out most of the Bible for that to be the essence of Christianity, including Ephesians 1 through 3. The religion of the Bible, the religion of the God of the Bible, the God of all creation, the God who is first and foremost vertical. Jesus says the first and great commandment is love the Lord your God. That's first. If you don't get that, you miss the whole thing. Now, yes, the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself, but we won't know how to do that or why to do that if we don't first love God. There's no understanding of humanity or human nature or the purpose of human beings if we don't first know God who created humanity. You come to love others rightly as you first come to love God and submit to his good rule. You can see this in our society quite clearly. There are, of course, many claims to justice and love and morality which stand in direct opposition to God and to his declarations of love and justice and morality. When we fail to acknowledge God and love his rule, our understandings of right and wrong, of ethics and morality and justice will become skewed. And so we have to start with God. Another thing that could happen if we don't start with God and his grace is that we turn to legalism and self-righteousness, working our way into God's favor and love. This would be like starting with Ephesians 4 through 6, seeing what we must do, and only then going to Ephesians 1 through 3 and concluding, well, if I do all of these things sufficiently well, if I prove myself to be serious enough, good enough, religious enough, then, and only then, will God love and accept me. Then I'll feel free of guilt. Then I'll have all of the comforts and blessings and promises that God has for his people. Because I've done it. I've earned it. This seems to be the natural bent of the human heart. And even as Christians, it's something that we have to fight with regularly. But what it does is that it glorifies us rather than God. It makes much of us and what we've done to get to God rather than God and his grace. It minimizes God's grace and thus God's glory. And so we have to start with God, who he is, what he's done, and how finding peace and favor and salvation in God is all his work by grace through the person and work of Jesus. So look to Jesus. When you talk to your unbelieving friends and neighbors and family, you tell them, look to Jesus. You say, God, there is a God who reigns over all, and he deserves and desires your worship and love and obedience. And he sent Jesus to die for your sin and rebellion, and he calls you to repent and put your faith in him. So look to Jesus. And yet, there is another error. And that would be to not move on to Ephesians 4 through 6. That would be to say, well, I know God saves by grace, and grace alone, God's grace is sufficient, and I will never be perfect in this life, all true statements so far. But then to conclude, well, I guess it doesn't really matter how I live. Not really. It's not a salvation issue, so it's just optional. This is what is often called cheap grace, or meaningless grace, or powerless grace, or an understanding of grace that doesn't acknowledge God's good rule. This would also be to get rid of much of what the Bible says. If God works salvation to the praise of his glory, if our salvation, God's saving of a people, is meant to bring praise to his glory and his grace, which it is, then he doesn't mean to save us and leave us unchanged. To just leave us mired in our sinful desires and weaknesses and indifference to God. We talked about this the last couple weeks. God's grace saves, yes, and God's grace also empowers and changes. This is all summed up really well in Ephesians 2:10, where we read, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So God has worked salvation in us, in part, for good works. That is, so that our lives would display something of his presence and power and wisdom and goodness in us and through us to the world. And we would give witness to that. So, as we enter into this second part of Ephesians, we need to do two things and just be careful to continue to do two things. One, on the one hand, we must keep the ground, the root of the gospel in our minds the whole time. My identity, my worth, my salvation, my position before God, my comfort and hope, all rests secure in him. Because of his grace, because of what he's done for me. That doesn't change daily based on how I'm feeling, how I'm doing. And the nice thing is that throughout Ephesians 4 through 6, Paul is going to remind us of this. He's going to help us. So he says things like, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you go out and do this because God has already done this for you. Or he says, walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself for us. So the command to go do these things is based off what God has already done. On the other hand, we have to hear these commands with utter seriousness. We have to take them seriously. They're not optional. We have to fervently seek to obey them. If God is after a display of his glory, then both of these things matter. The commands and exhortations that God gives his people are not optional. They're not just for the real serious folk. We are not saved by these things, but we are saved for them, in part. Saved in order that we might be the Lord's people and live as his people to his glory. So what does this look like? What kind of living are we called to? What kind of living is worthy of the calling to which we've been called? Well, we'll see that throughout chapters 4 through 6, but Paul jumps into it here in the next couple verses with something that is extremely relevant then and now. So verse 2. It says, walk was previous in verse 1, but walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let me read it one more time. Walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what is this all about? Well, that last phrase helps us out here. unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That last phrase reveals that the overall focus and goal here is unity among God's people, unity within the church. And the rest of these characteristics show us how to do this, how to flesh this out, or what unity requires: humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. So, the calling to which you have been called, if you belong to God through Jesus, if you are a Christian, calls us to eagerly pursue unity, peace, joyful fellowship, genuine love with other believers. God's salvation calls for the church to make an utmost priority of maintaining fruitful relationships within the church. That is one of the implications of God's salvation, one of the outworkings, one of the fruits of God's salvation. Unity, love within the church. That's the big idea. Now, before we unpack how to do this, we need to ask, what is this unity? People talk about unity all the time. There's lots of different kinds of unity out there, attempts at unity. People come together around various causes and things and convictions. What is the unity of God's church? Well, Paul immediately tells us in the next verses. Now, as we read these next couple verses, kids, you listening, kids? I want you to notice a word that is repeated multiple times in these next verses. See if you can find it. Verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What was the word? One. All was repeated too. But one was the most repeated word. In fact, you know how many times it was repeated? Seven, which in the Bible is typically not an accident. In the Bible, the number of seven is typically a very important number. It represents divine fullness or completion, as in the 7 days of creation. God is finished and all things come together. And the seventh item on the list here is God the Father. And so do you see what Paul is doing here? Paul commands God's people to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, but then he immediately says, because you already are. Because you already are unified, you already are one. And basically he is saying, consider who you are. Remember your identity. Live out who you already are. The Bible does this over and over again. Here is who you are in Christ and what God has done for you. Now go live it out. Be who you already are. Now think for a moment about these very seven ones that unite God's people. So first, as Christians, you have one God and Father who reigns over all. You have one Lord, Jesus Christ. By Lord there, Paul is referring to Jesus, who gave himself for you. And then you have one Holy Spirit who is leading and guiding and strengthening and convicting you. You see all three members of the Trinity mentioned here. So you have one God. Just as in a much lesser way, people today find a unity around aligning with a particular, say, presidential candidate or a certain author or athlete, well-known person, and you immediately find some common ground with everyone else who shares that conviction. So in a much greater way, all who acknowledge Yahweh, the one true God, as their God, their Savior, their protector, their object of worship and love and devotion, you immediately have common ground with every other believer. But this is in a way that should transcend all other unities, right? Who your God is the most important thing about you. What you worship is the most important thing about you. And so, if your God is the one true living God of the Bible, this is the most important thing about you, and he is with you, he's in you, informing you increasingly into his character. If this is true, then you are united as one body. Paul says. Body is one of the biblical metaphors for church. If you belong to Christ by faith, you necessarily belong to his people, the body of Christ, the church. It's not optional. You do. This is part of what we recognize in communion each week as we take it together. We aren't only recognizing our union with Christ, that's true, but also our union with one another. And there is only one body of Christ. There is only one universal in the sense of universal body of Christ. But because we can't see the universal body of Christ and practically can't gather with every single individual in the universal body of Christ, we gather in local churches like this one. And we flesh out and seek to maintain and display this unity in a real and tangible way with real live people. Paul goes on, he says, you have one hope that belongs to your call. God's people live with the same hope. We are going in the same direction, living in light of all that God has promised. The eternal life that is to come, the joys and rewards and vindication of being his people forever. You have one faith. Faith here is talking about the core doctrinal beliefs of Christians. Jude writes, contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once for all. And so our unity is in the objective, unchanging doctrines, confessions, standards of the Christian faith. Without these things, we don't have unity. And then finally, he says, you have one baptism. Baptism signifies our union with Christ, belonging to Christ, and possessing all of the benefits that are in Christ. And so in all of this oneness, in these seven ones, we see that the unity of the church, the unity that we are called to, is not something we create, is not just a sentiment or feeling, well, can't we just all get along? This is an established reality. We are unified. We are one in Christ. Now, if that's the case, why would we have a command to maintain this unity? Well, it's not a given that we will display this. It's not a given that we will actually put this into practice. And so we do have a need for commands. One of the things to keep in mind when you read any passage of Scripture is that God saw fit to include this specific passage of Scripture in his word for a reason. There is something in us that necessitates this passage of Scripture. And so when you come across commands in Scripture, you should assume that you have a need, that we have a need for such commands. This is not something that will just naturally happen, not something that we'll just slide into. So, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. We should assume that there was a need for this then, in Paul's day, and that there is a need for it now in our own. In Paul's day, we know that the church was made up of Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews, two groups with lots of history of division and animosity between them. And we know that Ephesians, as we've seen already, is a letter written in part to show that in Jesus and his death for sins and then the new life that is in him, whatever divisions existed previously between these two groups are torn down. Paul is very clear, you are one in Christ. Where there was two, there is now one. Today, though that particular division between Jews and Gentiles isn't nearly as pronounced, at least in our context, there are, of course, no shortage of opportunities and temptations for Christians to divide. Sometimes we don't actually seek to divide, but we just tend to prioritize and pursue relationships that are easy and comfortable and ignore those that are harder or less beneficial. And so we gather together and draw near with those that are of similar age, similar life stage, income levels, appearances, priorities, etc. And sometimes whole churches reflect this, right? So you have the youthful young church with a rock band and fancy technology, and you have the older church with a choir and older technology. These things happen, and we can't always control them, but we should be careful to not attract and engage only one type of Christian, and we should go out of our way to pursue relationship and unity with those who are different than us. But sometimes divisions come from disagreements. Of course, politics is the easy one. We see politics differently. We engage differently with political stuff. We feel different differently about the culture we live in and how concerned Christians should be about the culture and whether to withdraw or engage with it or all of these things. We have doctrinal agreement, disagreements. And then there are divisions because of hurt and sin that occur. Now, these are bound to happen anytime a group of people come together for any length of time and you begin to really get to know each other. Typically, when you come into a new church or really a new anything, and you like it at first, there's a honeymoon period, right? Where everything can seem great and easy, comfortable, glowing. I would say it's probably better if that doesn't last too long, because it's not accurate of any church. Yes, there are healthier churches and less healthy churches, and we should care about health, and it's great to be excited about being in a church, but we are people who sin and suffer, people who respond to others' sin with our own sin and cause more suffering. And beyond that, we have weaknesses, quirks. We don't see things accurately. We have expectations and misunderstandings, and we could go on. You won't find a church without all of these things, or a people without all of these things. And so it is a relief, in a way, to realize that God, in his word, through the New Testament authors, clearly assumes that this will all be the case. God assumes that things will not be easy and comfortable when his people come together. And so he says things like, walk with all humility and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Paul will go on to say in this letter, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, we need these commands. They are there for a reason. And so think about the specific things that Paul calls for here. He says, walk with all humility. What is humility? Humility is the opposite of pride and arrogance, of just seeking out ourselves, thinking only of ourselves. And as a Christian, you have every resource you need to be humble. You were dead in your sins, and God loved you and saved you at grace cost to himself, all by grace. And so every prideful thought that you have as a Christian, either before God or before others, is illogical, nonsensical. It doesn't make sense, doesn't add up. It's not just sinful and wrong, it's out of place. God's grace should make us humble, both before God and before others. And this grace-bought humility leads to these other things. Gentleness, patience. Again, if you understand the grace that God extends to you, not just once, but on a daily basis, and how much you depend on it, how much you feed on that and live by it every day, how gracious God is to you, you will treat others with gentleness. You will be patient towards them. This is incredibly practical and helpful in relationships. And the closer the relationship, the more necessary. But if you fail to see God's grace, if you think you're doing pretty well and God's grace is really for those other people, you will be harsh and condemning. You will be frustrated and impatient with the sins of others and their slowness to change. Bear with one another in love. Again, there's the underlying assumption that you will have to do this, that this will be necessary when you come together with God's people, that God's people won't always be easy, that love and unity won't always come naturally, that there will be times when it will be most natural to not bear with, and to break with, to move on and give up, where the sins and weaknesses of others will scream at us and they will be the only thing that we can see. And so ultimately, the ability to bear with one another in love can't be based on our own innate love for others or how much they're deserving our love at any point in time, but on God's love for us, God's grace towards us, and our concern for his glory. Again, we have to start with and keep coming back to God and His grace. Let me leave you with some practical, tangible ways to pursue this unity within this body of believers. How can we be eager? And we could certainly spend some time reflecting on just that word. Be eager to maintain unity. First, begin by simply getting to know others better. Try to understand others' priorities, concerns, their motivations, challenges, hardships, weaknesses, their experience. While it is certainly true that those we are closest with can hurt us the most, and there's always that risk, it's also true that we will be slower to write off and ignore those that we know well. We will be slower to just see them as the sum of their sins. Secondly, build up relational capital with people. So financial capital refers to assets and resources and finances that you have stored up to draw on when needed. Relational capital is trust and goodwill and evidence over time of love and concern that you store up that can be drawn from in times of sin and suffering. Develop strong relationships in the good and easy times so that they can withstand storms. Third, remember that people are always a mixture of sin and suffering. The temptation, of course, is at various times to think that it's only one or the other. Specifically, in times when we can only see someone's sin, consider that there's probably suffering going on as well. Suffering may have contributed to their sin, doesn't justify it, but it can help explain it, and they are probably suffering due to their sin as well. This doesn't mean that they see this clearly, or that they're going to be overjoyed immediately when you point it out to them. But it should give you some compassion, even if you do decide to confront them. Fourth, as we've discussed, always remember how much you depend on God's grace daily. When you find yourself impatient and frustrated with others, it's probably at the least a sign that you are forgetting how much grace God is showing you. You are in the same position before God that frustrating person is before you. And are you going to be harsh with them while God is showing you grace and tenderness and patience? Again, this doesn't mean ignore or justify sin, but do the work to see them and yourself accurately in light of God's grace. In Jesus' own words, "You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Fifth, fight to reconcile and restore relationships where possible. Reconciliation glorifies God. Restoration may not always be possible, but do all you can on your part. Elsewhere, Paul writes, "As much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." This doesn't mean demanding others see things exactly as you do or making ultimatums, but do what you can prayerfully, patience, and gentleness. Sixth and finally, where there has been hurt and complete resolution or agreement or reconciliation doesn't seem possible, and it's not a matter of unrepentance of a clear and evident sin that calls into question their faith, and this is so often the case, trust God and leave it to His perfect justice. Maybe you are right, maybe not. Probably you see some things clearly but not others. Probably they see some things clearly but not others. Whatever the case, God will be just in the end. God will do the right thing in the end. And if He has forgiven you, then you can forgive them and are clearly called to do that. Perhaps an analogy will pull this all together. If you go into the military, you spend countless hours preparing, training, learning proper procedures, learning how to work together with others, how to respond immediately when called upon, developing muscle memory for the tasks that you're assigned with. And you do all of this before it's actually needed. And all of this is so that when the battle does come, usually unexpectedly, you were fully prepared. If you wait for the battle to come and only then prepare, you wouldn't make it. The enemy would outsmart you. Similarly, we must prepare now to maintain unity and love in the church. We must put these things into practice now, develop these muscles and habits now, build up relational capital now, and learn to love one another now. If we wait till there are disagreements and hardships and hurt to do these things, it will be much harder. We shouldn't just assume that this will happen naturally, but be eager to pursue these things and maintain these things. Of course, we don't desire times of hurt and hardship, just like the military doesn't desire war. But if they come, and we are led to believe that they will, God calls us to be prepared, and He's given us the resources we need to do it. Let's pray.